Beloved congregation, we read before from Matthew 4 that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. There is no doubt about it that there never was such a preacher before him, and there was never such a preacher after him, who in such an extraordinary fashion preached the gospel. Because after all, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the living Word of God. What an extraordinary experience it must have been to be in His audience, to hear the living Word of God expounding His very own Word. That's what He did. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. He preached the gospel. In other words, He preached the glad tidings of the Word of God. Actually, we could say that Jesus Himself is the gospel. He is the embodiment of the gospel itself. And Jesus came, and He was very conscious of that. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew why He came to this world. He knew that He came to give His life as a ransom in order that fallen sinners like you and me might be saved by believing in Him. And so that great calling was always uppermost on His mind. And we need to keep that in mind, congregation, when we consider the purpose for which He preached the famous Sermon on the Mount. Because today, with God's help, I want to begin a series of sermons on the entire Sermon on the Mount as we find it recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. The reason it's called the Sermon on the Mount is because when Christ preached it, He was sitting on a slight elevation on the shore, on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And He sat on this elevation so that His audience could hear them. And when He sat down, which was the common way for teachers to teach, He began to deliver this remarkable sermon. It is the lengthiest discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ that is recorded in the New Testament. It has rightly been called the greatest sermon ever preached. And yet, there appears to be a prevailing misunderstanding as to the purpose of that sermon. Some would have us believe that the only purpose for which He preached it is to teach the children of Israel what biblical morality looks like. In other words, that in preaching this, He was moralizing. He was teaching them biblical morals. Now granted, there is much instruction in this sermon about biblical morality. But Christ had a far more important purpose than that. Remember what I said. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And so when Jesus walked among men, and when He had an audience in front of Him, He was deeply aware of the fact that the men and women in front of them, they were sinners. They were perishing sinners. They were men and women who would perish unless they believed on Him. Now the sad thing was that the majority of these Jewish people had no clue that they needed a Savior. They had no clue that everything they did came short of God's standard of righteousness. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, and we will get there, in verse 17, the Lord Jesus made this stunning pronouncement to the people in front of him. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Now the reason that was so stunning is because to these people, the Pharisees and scribes, they were the ultimate. They were the ultimate standard of righteousness. These poor people believed that they were the men who had achieved the highest level of spirituality. And here comes Jesus, who tells them that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was worthless in the sight of God. He tells them, if you have nothing better than that righteousness, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And then the Lord Jesus, as we progress to the Sermon on the Mount, he begins to expound the law of God. But he does it for one purpose. He expounds it in such a way that these poor men and women in front of him will begin to realize that they are transgressors of the law. And why was that so necessary? Well, you see, without that awareness that they were transgressors of the law, they would never understand their need of a Savior. And that's why, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law. He said, it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that if a man but looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery in his heart already. You see, these poor people thought, and they had been taught falsely by the scribes and Pharisees, that as long as you observe the letter of the law, as long as your life outwardly was in order, all was well. And so the Lord Jesus, he penetrates that. He goes beyond that. He said, you have been told this, but let me tell you how it really is. And so really what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is we have the lawgiver, that's what he was, and that's what he is, the lawgiver, the same Christ who spoke on the Mount Sinai, the same Christ who gave the law to his people Israel. Here we have the lawgiver expounding his own law to these men and women because they needed to understand that they were lawbreakers. Because only when we understand that will we understand the need for a Savior. Only then will we need a gospel that has good news for lawbreakers like you and me. A gospel that proclaims the glad tidings that we have a Savior who obeyed that law perfectly in the place of sinners like you and me. And a Savior who has paid the penalty for the breaking of that law. But the Lord Jesus begins that sermon in a most remarkable fashion. He begins that sermon first by describing who the citizens of his kingdom are. And why did he do that? Well, these people also had an entirely wrong perception of who the Messiah would be. They were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from the bondage of the Romans. And they needed to understand also through this sermon that Jesus did not come to deliver them from the Romans. But he came to save his people from their sins. And so he wanted to teach them right off the bat that his kingdom is an entirely different kingdom than any earthly kingdom. He wanted to teach them that his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. and that the citizens of His kingdom are spiritual citizens of that kingdom. They are citizens who have spiritual qualifications, not political qualifications, but spiritual qualifications. And so Jesus immediately gets the attention of His audience when He begins to describe who the citizens of His kingdom are, describing them in a way that was so contrary to any common understanding of what it was that defined someone's blessedness. These people thought, if I could only be a Pharisee or a scribe, I would be blessed indeed. If I would only possess great wealth, I would be blessed indeed. As there are so many in our day, we've talked about that the last few messages. There are so many today who think, if I could only have all the pleasure I want, all the leisure I want, if I could only have all the possessions I want, if I could only have power and have prestige, then I would be happy and blessed indeed. Now Jesus comes and He tells us in dramatically different terms what real blessedness looks like, what real happiness looks like in the life of a believer. Because ultimately what Jesus does, He describes for us in these opening verses what a true Christian, what a true believer looks like. So what I want to do today, I want to look at the entire portrait that Jesus gives us here, especially in those first seven Beatitudes. Beatitudes 1 through 7, beginning with blessed are the poor, ending with blessed are the peacemakers. And that description, that portrait of the Christian, is then followed by a description of how the world will treat the citizens of God's spiritual kingdom. How the men and women of the earthly kingdoms of the world will respond to the citizens of that spiritual kingdom. Namely, that they will persecute them for righteousness' sake. They will revile them and say all manner of evil about them. And so what I, of course, plan to do in the coming weeks is I plan to preach one sermon per beatitude. I intend to expound them one beatitude at a time. But today, in preparation for that, I first want to show you the pattern. I want to show you how these beatitudes are put together. I want to show you the big picture. Or to use the analogy, I want to first show you what the forest looks like. And then we're going to look at every tree in that forest. Because you see, when we consider the pattern here, we will see a remarkable structure, a remarkable description of what a Christian looks like. And so, with God's help, we will consider then today verses 3 through 9. And the center beatitude, number 4, that's verse 6, is blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's the very center of that portrait. That's the axle, if you will, around which the entire wheel of that description revolves. And so we have here in verses 3 through 9, we have Christ's perfect portrait of the true Christian. First of all, we will consider the core activity of the Christian described in verse 6. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That is the core activity of the Christian life. And secondly, we will consider the internal disposition of the Christian. And that's verses 3 through 5. In other words, what sort of disposition results in this hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And then thirdly, we will look at the external disposition of the Christian. In other words, when I am filled, as verse 6 tells me, because they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they will be filled. So when I am filled, what kind of fruit does that produce in my life? Well, it says here, we will be merciful, pure in heart, and we will be peacemakers. So again, the core activity of the Christian life, the internal disposition that produces that activity, and then the external disposition that flows out of that activity. And so, congregation, if you would ask me, what does a Christian look like? This is it. There is no better place in the entire Scriptures to which we can turn to learn what a Christian looks like. This is a divinely painted portrait of the Christian. It is a flawless portrait. It is a portrait that is made by the living Word Himself. And that's why it is not accidental that that portrait consists of seven components. As you know, the number seven in the Bible is the number of perfection. So what we have here in verses 3-9, we have a perfect portrait, a perfect portrayal of every single believer that has ever lived, that lives today, and will continue to be here until Christ returns. So what we need to understand about this portrait, congregation, is that we can't go down this list here and pick and choose and say, well, that pertains to me, and maybe that pertains to me. No, we need to understand that these seven marks are always true at all times and at all seasons in the life of every single believer. They're always true. Maybe not to the same extent. In some believers, we see the features of that portrait more clearly than we do in other believers. Just like you have clear photographs and you have blurry photographs. But even when you look at a blurry photograph, you will still be able to determine who that photograph is all about. And so what we have here is we have seven components that form one organic whole. That's number one. Number two, we need to also realize that the order in which Christ mentions these portraits or these traits is not arbitrary. In other words, we can't take those seven marks and just shake them up and just present them in any arbitrary fashion. No, Christ gives us these traits in a very deliberate and precise order. We could say that the order is cumulative. That means that one beatitude builds on the next. So those that are poor in spirit will mourn. Those that are mourn will be meek. Those who are all three will hunger and thirst after righteousness. And when they are filled, they will be merciful, they will be pure in heart, and then comes number seven, they shall be peacemakers. And that's why in number seven, in verse 9, it says, they shall be called the children of God. We would say today, that's the bottom line. Jesus is saying, those of whom all of this is true, all of these marks, they, and they alone, shall be called the children of God. The Greek word that is used for children here is a word that means they shall reflect the character of God. There are two words in Greek that we translate as child. The one word simply means that you are begotten of your father. And so it emphasizes the the genetic connection I have with my father. The other word for child or son means I have the character of my father. And the Bible uses both of them. But here the Lord Jesus uses the word that means, for they shall reflect the character of God. They shall, by the manifestation of all of these traits, they will prove themselves to be the sons and daughters of the living God. And so let us look for a moment, first of all then, at this core activity, because it is absolutely crucial for the understanding of the rest that we first of all grasp what that core activity, and again in a few weeks I hope to devote an entire sermon to verse 6. So I will be very brief here. Blessed, he says, are they, that means supremely happy, supremely blessed, are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we all understand, our boys and girls do too. You know what it means to be hungry, and you know what it means to be thirsty. Although, we live in a land where we don't really know what it means to be really hungry. There are boys and girls in this world, when they wake up in the morning, they don't know whether they're going to have breakfast or not. There are boys and girls in the world that sometimes they go an entire day without eating. And they have this gnawing pain within them, this hunger. And then there are nations where it is so hot that if you're caught in the wilderness or you're caught outside and, oh, your throat can become so parched and so dry, and then you long and you thirst for a drop of water, for refreshing water. But be it as that may, we as human beings, we understand what hunger and thirst are. They are two of the most fundamental longings of a human being. And God created us that way. He created us with hunger and thirst so that we would be compelled to meet the needs of our body. Hunger compels us to eat, and thirst compels us to drink, both of which we need in order for our lives to be sustained. And you know that those desires are so basic to our human existence that we cannot live unless those desires are met. And that's why people have done crazy things in order to satisfy their hunger and to quench their thirst. So intense those yearnings can become. Now Jesus uses this as an analogy. He is saying, the people of my kingdom, the children of God, the true Christian is someone who hungers and thirsts, not after physical things, but who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. In other words, a true Christian is someone who cannot be satisfied unless he obtains that righteousness for which he yearns so intensely. So what does that mean? What does Jesus mean by this word? And again, we learn the meaning of this by examining this within the context of the Bible. Righteousness simply means that which is right. That's the literal meaning of righteousness. That which is right. So, what is right? Well, it is God who defines what's right and what's wrong. So, that which is right by not human standards. That's why Jesus said, if you have nothing better than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not what is right by human standards, no, what is right by God's standards. And the Christian yearns for that righteousness. He yearns for it in a twofold way. He yearns to be in a right relationship with God, And he yearns to live a life that is right, a life that conforms to God's righteous standards. So a right relationship and a right life, that's what a true Christian desires. A true Christian cannot be satisfied unless he knows within his own soul that he is right with God, that he is reconciled with God, that he has a relationship with God that is acceptable to God himself. And because he loves God, he also desires to live a right life. Not to earn God's favor, but as an expression of love for God. And so let me ask you this simple question. Can you identify with that? Because, my dear congregation, this is absolutely fundamental to true Christianity. Do you understand, in some measure, what that means to hunger and thirst after righteousness? To hunger, to yearn after being reconciled with God, to yearn after living a life that is pleasing to God. And so Jesus here brilliantly brings together the two fundamental aspects of the Christian life. Namely, the desire to be reconciled with God and the desire to be conformed to God. The desire for imputed righteousness and the desire for imparted righteousness. That's a mouthful. What does that mean? The imputed righteousness means that God credits my bankrupt account as a sinner with the righteousness of his Son. He imputes it to me. But also we need imparted righteousness. We need the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us, equipping us to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to God. Or to put it differently, a true believer longs for the redemption of Christ, and he longs to be conformed to Christ, to be united to Christ, and to be like Christ. That's the Christian life. Another way we can put it, he hungers and thirsts for justification and sanctification. Both of these are combined in that word, righteousness. And this is not just something that a Christian desires once. This is something that he yearns for his entire lifetime. That's why it's remarkable that all of these Beatitudes are in the present tense. And that's very significant in the Greek language. Because the present tense in the Greek language means that we're talking about something that is ongoing, something that is repetitive, something that is continually. So what Jesus is saying in his Beatitudes, blessed are they who continually are poor in spirit, who continually mourn, who are continually meek, who continually hunger and thirst after righteousness, who continually are merciful, who continually are pure in heart, and who continually are peacemakers. They are. This is what describes the life of the Christian during his entire lifetime. But now the question is, what leads to that hunger and thirst? Well, physically, we understand that. When your stomach is empty, and when your body needs more nourishment, your body signals to you that more nourishment is needed by giving you a sense of hunger. And your body will signal to you that you need more liquid in your body by giving you thirst. And so what is it then, congregation? What makes people, what makes sinners hunger and thirst after righteousness? Because you see, congregation, By nature, we don't. By nature, we have no such need. We have no such desire. By nature, we seek for our blessedness in everything other than this righteousness. By nature, we are ignorant of our need of this righteousness. And that's why we will now focus on the disposition, briefly, of what leads to that hungering and thirsting. And that's why the very first thing that Jesus mentions is the poor in spirit. He said, "Blessed are they who are spiritually poor." As we will see when we deal with this beatitude, the poverty that Jesus is describing here is a radical kind of poverty. That's the word used to describe the state of a man who literally does not have a penny in his pocket. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why does Jesus begin there? It's very simple, congregation. Without an awareness of my spiritual poverty, without an awareness of my spiritual bankruptcy, I will never hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, those who are whole, those who are healthy, they have no need of the physician. But those who are sick. And that's why Jesus is saying, how happy is that man or woman who becomes aware of who he really is? How happy are they who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt before God? How happy are they indeed, because they, such, you see, such will realize that they need a righteousness outside of themselves. Such will realize that they need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when the Holy Spirit works savingly, He always begins by confronting us with our spiritual bankruptcy. And that's why, congregation, if you cannot relate to that, then you miss the most fundamental mark of being a Christian. Because Christ is saying, this is always true. This is even true of a man like Paul the Apostle, who groaned and who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." There's a man who was deeply conscious of his spiritual poverty. But the recognition of that spiritual poverty results in mourning. Because as I said before, these beatitudes are cumulative. The one builds on the other. And so in the mourning, we see the emotional response of the Christian to his spiritual poverty. In other words, this is not something that a Christian takes lightly. This is something that causes a Christian to grieve and to grieve deeply. And again, the word mourning that Christ uses is to describe the mourning over the loss of a loved one. So it is a mourning that flows out of a loving disposition. And you see, the reason the Christian grieves and mourns over his spiritual poverty is because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. And when that happens, congregation, then sin becomes so ugly. Sin becomes so vile. Then it becomes such a grievous matter to us that we are indeed poor in spirit. That's why in Psalm 69, verse 29, the psalmist says, "I am poor and sorrowful," he says. There the two are connected. Poor and sorrowful. And so there will never be such a thing as a Christian who goes around boasting of his poverty. A true Christian grieves over his poverty. They mourn over it. And that brings us to the next one. Blessed are the meek. What does that mean? That's a rather difficult word to define. But it simply means this. Meekness is that disposition of a person who knows his proper place before God. So a Christian not only is humbled by his poverty of spirit, but that recognition of who he is causes him to bow before God, causes him to surrender before God, causes him to realize who he is in the presence of God. We read of that meekness in Scripture many, many times. We read it of Moses. Moses, who was a man with a fiery character, with a fiery temper, but God dealt with him in such a way that he became the meekest man on earth. A man who, for 40 years, dwelt in the wilderness. And God broke that spirit. And he became a meek man. We read of it by Abraham when we read in Genesis 18 verse 27, "Behold now," he says, "I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." That's the language of a meek man. Isaiah 6 verse 5, after Isaiah has seen this incredible display of God's glory in the temple, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." In Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of that meekness as well. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness." So a meek person is a person who sees himself the way God sees him. A meek person is a person who takes his proper place before God, who humbles himself in dust and ashes. A meek person is someone who recognizes the gravity of his sin, is someone who recognizes that they are deserving of God's displeasure and of God's disfavor. Oh, it is this meekness that we hear in the confession of David in Psalm 51 when he says, "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." There's the confession of a meek man. Now, all of this, you see, the recognition of my spiritual poverty, this mourning and grieving over that poverty, this humbling of myself before God, all of this results in a hungering and thirsting after righteousness. It makes me realize that I cannot be right with God with anything of my own because I'm bankrupt. I need a righteousness other than my own. I need a righteousness outside of myself. And that's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ so very precious. Not only once, but makes him precious over and over and over again. Again, as I said, this is not just true in the beginning of spiritual life. It stays that way until we die. A believer never gets beyond being a poor sinner in himself. Never. As long as we live, we will mourn over sin. As long as we live, we will need to humble ourselves before God. But you see, that brings us time and again to the remedy for such a sinner. That brings me to the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes him precious to our soul. And so when we use the expression that God makes room in our hearts for Christ, this is what that looks like. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Again and again, not just once, but our entire lifetime. We could say that every fresh exercise of faith, and by that I mean every time a believer by renewal goes to Christ, what propels us to go to Him? What propels us to look to Him? What propels us to rest in Him? It is because I realize, not just intellectually, but experientially, I realize that I'm poor in spirit. And I mourn over that. And that causes me to humble myself before God. Against thee, thee alone, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And that causes me to look outside of myself and to yearn and to hunger and thirst after the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, it says here, they shall be filled. They shall be filled to overflowing. It means a very rich word, to overflowing. In other words, what Christ is saying, when you hunger and thirst after that righteousness, I will not leave you hanging. But when you hunger and thirst after that righteousness, that desire, that yearning of your soul, it shall be fulfilled. It shall be filled to overflowing. And that overflows into a godly life. But we will first sing together from Psalter 186. We know, congregation, that those who believe in Christ, who trust in Christ, who are united to Christ, they become like Him. That's the evidence of our Christianity being real. Our Christianity, my Christianity, is not real unless in some measure I begin to look like Him. Because those two are inseparably connected. They're connected in that word righteousness, a twofold righteousness, imputed and imparted righteousness. The righteousness that renders me acceptable to God, and that righteousness by which I demonstrate that I am righteous. Because the Bible says, he that is righteous doeth righteousness. And so here Christ now describes how this grace manifests itself. And so he highlights three remarkable components of a Christian walk, of a Christian life. He is saying, the citizens of my kingdom are a merciful people. They are a compassionate people. You know why? You know what makes a true Christian compassionate and merciful? It's because they themselves are the recipients of God's mercy. And that's what makes me compassionate towards others. That makes me have a burden for the spiritual needs of others. Because I have learned to understand what my own spiritual need is. That's why it's not uncommon for when God deals, say for instance, with a father or mother, and He converts them, then suddenly they feel the burden of their children as they've never felt it before. Why? Because now they understand what the spiritual need of their children is, because they have learned to understand their own. And so when we become the recipients of mercy, that makes us merciful and compassionate towards others. That fills me with love for other poor sinners like myself. But you see, and that's beautiful about the structure of the Beatitudes, there is a direct connection between the external disposition of the Christian and the internal disposition. So there is a parallel. If you could take a sheet of paper and put Beatitudes 1, 2, and 3 next to each other, and then put number 4, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and then you put 5, 6, and 7. And there's a parallel, see? Those that are merciful are people who recognize their own spiritual poverty. They understand it experientially. And that's what makes them merciful. That's what makes us realize the spiritual poverty and need of others. But Jesus says they are also pure in heart. Again, remarkable language chosen here by the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there, the purity of life that you witness in the life of a true believer flows out of a pure heart. It comes from within. In other words, a true Christian is not like a Pharisee. A Pharisee only cared about the outside. A Pharisee only cared about keeping the outside of the cup clean. As long as the outside was pure, that's all that mattered to him. And Christ is saying, not so with the citizens of my kingdom. Their purity flows out of a heart that has been made pure by the work of the Holy Spirit. So true holiness proceeds from within. Again, there's the parallel. They that mourn, they mourn over what? They mourn over sin. And they are pure in heart. See, those two belong together. So the inward disposition flows into an outward manifestation. So those that are pure in heart are people who take sin seriously. They grieve over sin, and they long and they yearn after holiness. That's why a true believer isn't just satisfied by having his outward act together. A true believer is concerned about his motives. That's why a true believer weeps many tears over things that others will never know anything about. They will grieve quietly and secretly. They will grieve over their sinful inclinations, their sinful desires, things that no man knows but God. And why? Because they are made pure, not only on the outside, they're made pure in heart. And then thirdly, he says, My people, the citizens of my kingdom, they will also be peacemakers. And they, it's remarkable that there, this is as it were, this is the grand culmination of it all. They shall be called the children of God. Peacemakers. What a remarkable fruit that is. Because congregation, you and I, by nature, we are troublemakers. That's part of our fallen nature. By nature, we hate God and we hate our neighbor. So by nature, we live at war with God and we live at war with our neighbor. That's why our world is a world that's filled with war and with strife. Because that's our fallen nature. And that's why it is a remarkable fruit of grace when a sinner like you and me, who by nature is a troublemaker, a war maker, a warmonger, when that person becomes a peacemaker, that's a fruit of the transforming grace of God. And again, I can only be brief here. We will expound this in detail when we get that far. But notice what it doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are the peace lovers." He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So he said, my people are characterized by the fact that they will take the initiative. They will take the initiative to live at peace with others. So a peacemaker does not wait for the other person to make the first move. A peacemaker makes the first move towards the other. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 12:18, he said, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." So Paul is saying, as a Christian, we must go out of our way and do everything we can to have harmonious relationships with our fellow men. And if there is not a harmonious relationship, then we have to have a clear conscience that it's not because we did not make an attempt, a diligent attempt. We are called to be peacemakers. And this is Christ's description. He's saying, that's what the outside looks like. Those who are meek, who know their proper place before God, they will also be peacemakers. And you can see how the two belong together. Because you see, why is it that so many people are troublemakers? It's because of a proud spirit. It's because we think of ourselves too highly. And then we become offended by others. And we live in discord with others. But you see, when we take a proper place before God, when we humble ourselves before God, when we see ourselves the way God sees us, you see, then all pride and arrogance is gone. And you cannot be a peacemaker unless you are willing to take the lowest place. I have a wonderful little book by a German author in which he describes the Christian life. And I'll never forget his opening statement. He says, "On the cross, Christ took the lowest place." And if you have not learned to take the lowest place, you have not yet understood the cross. It stunned me. Think about that. If you have not learned to take the lowest place, you have not yet understood the cross. And I was a younger man, a godly man, taught me a lesson I'll never forget. He said, when you deal with conflict, when you are involved in a conflict yourself, the best way to resolve it, he said, even if the other person is 99% at fault and you are 1% at fault, you act as if you are 99% at fault and the other person 1%. Take the lowest place. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. That's why Paul says in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. 1 Corinthians 7:15, God hath called us to peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Because you see, God Himself is the great peacemaker. And that's why Jesus said, those that are peacemakers, they show something of the character of their Heavenly Father. They look like their Father. God is the great peacemaker. That's why He sent His Son into the world. He did not wait for us. He took the initiative by sending His Son. That's why the angels sang in the fields of Ephratah, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now, when we manifest that character by the grace of God in some measure, when we have that internal disposition, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, resulting in hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and when that spills over into my life and that causes me to be a merciful, a holy, an upright, a pure man, a peacemaker, the world will hate us. The world has no problem with nominal Christianity. But the world is offended by this kind of Christianity. That's why Jesus said, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because you see, not that true Christians go out of their way to provoke the world, but true godliness is provocative to an ungodly world. And that's why the world would love to eliminate Christianity. That's why the world reviles the true Christian and says all manner of evil against him falsely for my sake, the Lord Jesus said. But he said, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. So this is what a Christian looks like. This is the portrait. And in the next sermons, we're going to look at each feature of that portrait. But I wanted to give you the overall picture, the global perspective, the forest, before we look at the trees. This is what blessedness is. Only when this is true of you and me, only then are we happy by biblical terms. Only then are we blessed by biblical terms. And that means that the opposite is also true. Cursed are they who are not poor in spirit. Cursed are they who do not mourn over their sins. Cursed are they who are not meek. Cursed are they who do not hunger and thirst after righteousness. Cursed are they who are not merciful. Cursed are they who are not pure in heart. Cursed are they who are not peacemakers. And it's one or the other. It's one or the other. We belong to one category or the other. O congregation, I ask you, do you recognize yourself in this portrait? Does this describe you in some measure? Because if you cannot find yourself in this portrait, if you cannot find yourself in this divine checklist of true spirituality, then you do not belong to the citizens of God's kingdom. And then you need to seek this Christ. You need to seek this Savior. You need to cry out that He would teach you and instruct you by His Spirit so that these things will become an experiential reality for you as well. And so may God bless our consideration of these remarkable descriptions of the true Christian. May He bless our consideration of this remarkable sermon to the glory of His name and to the well-being of your and my soul. Amen.